Father, as we come here tonight, once again, trusting the Spirit of Christ to make this evening of significance and useful, we ask for your help in that. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now we've been working in the area of the crucifixion of Christ, trying to pull out significant aspects of it. Tonight, I think we might come to the conclusion of that, and then we will deal with the resurrection. The last statement that we considered was this one, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I've talked quite a bit about that, but just bringing it to a head, one of the most comforting verses in the Bible, I think, because Jesus himself, going through the gauntlet of human wretchedness, came to that conclusion. Remember that it was a statement in the flesh. I think a lot of people don't really realize what he was saying there. They may tend to kind of gloss over it as well. After all, he was God, so God couldn't have forsaken him, and he must have been saying something else. Eh? The plain facts of the case are that he had gone through these things, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, here he is praying drops of blood. I have to assume that he was wrestling with the sin problem. I don't mean that he was tempted to sin, but I mean wrestling with the implications of being a member of the race, now being, in a certain sense, charged with the sin of the race. It says he took it upon himself. He took our sins on him, who knew no sin. I don't think he was sweating blood over potential suffering on the cross. I think he was sweating over the struggle that he had being a part of this sinful race. And it's in that context that he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But we humans live in that context in a different way even than he did. Or as we have a certain predilection, as we may say, toward sin, the human person is a flawed unit, if you will. And Jesus was not flawed. He only became flawed in the end when he had to bear the sin of the race on his own person. He obviously, at that point, knew the weight of sinfulness. But therefore, according to Hebrews, he understands our plight. And he says that having borne sin for us, he understands the human predicament. And Hebrews 2 goes through that whole passage. Remember then that he does understand your own fleshly feelings and problems. And so if you were to say to the Lord sometime, it just looks like you've forsaken me, he would understand that. And that is very, very comforting. Now, in spite of that, though, on the other hand, he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Give it to you. Place it upon you. At that point, the spirit prevails. Where the flesh was prevailing when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yet the spirit then came to the fore at the moment of his death. Now he says, into your hands I commend my spirit. But the body stayed in the grave for 3 days after that, which gives us a clue as to our situation, that Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. Technically, he said with the Lord, but that's what I mean. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So he understood that we immediately in our spirits went to be with Christ. I think it might even be a little deeper than that. I've always tried to remind people that you have eternal life now. The Spirit of Christ is in you now. And you're identified with Him now. And all these things that are happening in your fleshly person are things that are surface, that represent the flawed human anatomy, physiognomy, mentality, and so forth. But Christ is riding with you, in a sense. It's a good feeling. It's only a feeling, but it's a good feeling that Christ is with you day after day, day in and day out, and through the day. And He's not, on the other hand, softening all the blows. You see, you go through trouble each day. But Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at things that are seen, but things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Paul recognized affliction as sort of almost a daily portion. We get afflicted. We're not always into heavy things, but sometimes the constant badgering of what might be regarded as insignificant things, that constant badgering is very, very distressing. And in a lot of ways, we can handle the big things better than we can handle the little things. You know, in other words, you have some dire circumstance in your life and you rise heroically to the occasion and you trust Christ, but you get a lot of little badgering like a gnat buzzing around your head. For example, I was dictating the, what was I dictating? I think Romans. I was in the plane. I came to a passage, I just made the statement regarding thinking in terms of God's attitude toward the masses and separating that from the truly tyrannical, despotic, and curses of society. So I just made the statement that these were the agents of Satan, the minions of hell. Just at that point, I dropped my tape recorder. That's a fairly delicate little instrument. I dropped it on the floor of the plane, and it wouldn't work after that. Well, fortunately, I had one side done, so I could give that to the girl. But, you know, those are the kinds of aggravations that are fleshly things. If you've done anything in the way of construction or work of that type, you know how many things happen in a day that are aggravating. You know, like how much of that is just satanic and how much is human frailty, I don't know. But anyway, the point is we humans on the earth go through daily affliction. But Paul says that this is light affliction. Slight would be also a translation. This is slight affliction. But the big thing is it's but for a moment, a momentary thing. And the span of time that you live on the earth is so minute compared to eternity. Christ is in the struggle with us, but He doesn't run off and leave us. He's not a coward that slips out the back door when Satan comes in the front, you see. No, He hangs in there with us. And He may have to cluck at us once in a while. It's amazing the gracious way in which Christ handles the human scene. And part of it is because He had to pass through it Himself. It's obvious. He knows the pressures, the problems, the distresses, and so forth. Paul, for example, identifies these distresses as light afflictions, but the thing to keep in mind every day of your life, whatever the circumstances, heavy or light or whatever they are, and sometimes they get very heavy for us to bear, remember that Christ is there with you. He's right in you. You and He are in this together. Sometimes people think in terms of deathbed conversions as being just a little bit unfair, you know, like somebody's, like the person who's slipping in front of the line, crowds in when there's a whole bunch of cars lined up. You've seen that, have you? Have you ever had the slightest tendency at all to kind of move up and not let them in? Always. Okay, so you think of a person that lives all their life, hell-bent for hell, and then they come to their deathbed and decide to become a Christian. And you say, well, I mean, look, I've had to bear with this all my life, and here this person goes right in on a bobsled there. But and something that you have to think about is that a person who does come to Christ in their deathbed, and it's not unlikely. In fact, Jesus had a parable about that kind of thing in the same spirit where the owner of the vineyard went out and hired workers. And there were some that had worked all day. Then he went out and got some more. And the owner gave them the same money he gave the guys that had worked all day. See? Well, the AF of L would have been very unhappy with that. So then they really complained about it. You know, how come, you know, we bore the burden and heat of the day and this clown gets the same money and he's come in for an hour, see? And the Lord of the vineyard just said, well, it's my money to do with what I will, is it not? That incidentally was a plea of, was it Astor that said that? Or Carnegie? Carnegie, I think. Who was really protesting the government's constant encroachment on his funds. And he says, can't I do what I want to with what is mine? You know, but anyway, the government kept hamstringing him. The point is that we think that we've borne the burden and heat of the day, and then somebody comes to Christ right at their deathbed, and you think they've had an easy time of it. But there's something you have to think about. The interaction with Christ over a number of years has certainly enriched our sensitivity to Him and to life. We've had the privilege of being with Him, working with Him, having Him go with us through these things and experiencing these problems with Christ. We've prayed together and we've, like any human relationship, we've had our low moments and our high moments, you know, and we've been a little disappointed once in a while, you know, if you just really be honest about it. There have been times that you've been just a teeny bit disappointed in what the Lord has done, you know, just a little disappointed. sometimes our praise is as we as our disappointments. Anyway, the point is we've been through all this with Christ, and I would imagine, although this is somewhat speculative, that there's an enrichment that we have as a result of that, that we will go into heaven with, or whatever. I use heaven as symbolically, our eternal life with Christ. I don't think there'll be the kind of difference that will make some people remorseful. I think apparently just at the beginning of their introduction to eternity, there is a remorse over what has been in their life and what should have been in their life and so on. I think it was a Longfellow who said the saddest words of tongue or pen are these sad words it might have been, as it was Longfellow that said that. And we may think of those things when we finally come to glory. I suppose it's akin to somebody who is very familiar with music. And they go to a concert or an opera or something like that. They get a whole lot more out of it than the person who's a dilettante, as we call them. A dilettante is somebody who has a very casual knowledge of things. Usually the dilettante is applied to somebody who tries to act like he knows a lot more than he does. I enjoy concerts at a certain level. I appreciate classical music, and I go to I don't have much time anymore, but I used to go to concerts. In fact, that was our first date, was at a violin concert. Can you imagine taking a girl to a violin concert? Well, she has a little class, and so I figured she would like it. Of course, making here is that there's a lot of enrichment that people who know music have and get so much more out of a concert than someone else, although, you know, they're both enjoying the concert and there's no way to measure it at all. But the same is true with art. You know, you can go over to the Louvre in Paris. If you're a dilettante, you'll walk to the place in a day or maybe two. But if you really know art thoroughly, it takes you months to go through it, you know. Now, I think when we're with Christ, that there might be just that kind of difference. Not measurable, not in that I would get or you would get on a higher street closer to Christ. Some people actually believe that you know, more you've racked up points on earth, the closer you get to the throne and you are on street C instead of street Z, you get your mansion right up under the eaves of the throne. People think a lot of screwy things like that. Fortunately, our salvation does not depend on what we think. But there are a lot of screwy notions out there about it. And, you know, and people have said to me, boy, you're going to have a lot of stars in your crown. You know, and my attitude is I'm not working for Cracker Jack prizes, which is like my friend Walter Matthau said about the Oscar that he received. You know, that's nice, but I'm not working for Cracker Jack prizes. I'm an actor. You know, so I feel that way. I'm not working for some mansion in the sky. No, it's all crass and idiotic to even think like that, because I think the descriptions of the material heaven, that we call it, is like a bride adorned. The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven like a bride adorned for bridegroom. And that's where all of that description of magnificence comes in, and maybe it will look like that. I don't know. The real dwelling that we have with Christ is a mutual abode. We dwell with Christ, and he dwells with us. And we will have an eternity in identity with him, and yet it cannot be defined or described at this point by our human minds. The magnificence of it is such that we can only appreciate it when we actually are in it. But if you ask yourself, what has God been doing for the last umpteen billions of years? I don't know what God's been doing during that time, but whatever it is, it's certainly beyond human understanding. But when we go to be with him, we ourselves will occupy ourselves in much the same way that he has. You know, I don't know what we're going to do, but I do believe that our life on earth interacting with Christ may give some clue to the enrichment that we will have in associating with him up there. Nevertheless, the experience now of living out our lives with Christ, pleasing him in that respect, even though we get a little off base, it does please Christ to have us come to him for forgiveness or for help, even if we've been off base. You know how it is, let's say, with teenagers who run around, get into all kinds of trouble and so forth. Then they come back to you at night or Christmas Day, let's say Christmas Day, and they have a nice present under the tree for you, and they give you a hug and say, gee, it's nice to know you, you know. But you're always glad to have them come to you. I'm always glad when my a gang would come to me and ask for some help. You see, Christ wants you to come to him, whatever the situation is. And I had a teenager that said to me, well, what would I say to Christ if I come and pray at night? I don't know what to say. I said, just tell him about your day. And play it straight, you know. Wasn't too great a day, Lord. I flunked algebra and I got into Dutch with my parents. Okay, so you can tell the Lord those things, and he understands it. They get a chuckle out of it. Now, all of that going back to the point, believe it or not, of the text that we were looking at, into thy hands I commend my spirit, says Christ on the cross, Jesus at that point. In his mind, and later in Paul's mind, It was a momentary transition. In other words, in an instant, to be absent or from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then your body catches up with you later, apparently. Because as Jesus stayed several days in the tomb, it was sort of a preview of our situation where our spirits might go immediately to be with Christ, but the body might be raised somewhat later. Now remember, people stumble over the idea of what about bodies that have been burned up or blown up or whatever. And even from a fleshly level, fleshly understanding of things, which is quite limited, the RNA molecule, in a way, answers that question. Because the DNA of the original conception comes together, and most of you have seen these little curlicue of the two chains of chromosomes. When the DNA has come together and formed its linkage, then it separates, the two segments separate, and the RNA is formed off of that chain. And that then becomes, that RNA becomes the code of the body, because every cell in your body has that RNA chain in it. So if all you need is one cell, in a way, to have the code for who and what you are. But anyway, that's the truth of the matter, that there is a sense in which the raising of a body or the bringing together of the body could be based merely on one cell. On the other hand, the spirit probably gives the shape to the body rather than vice versa. We are who we are as spirits. And in the position where there is no body, the spirit still is recognized. So, for example, Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and apparently appeared very recognizably. Also, on the other hand, when Jesus died and the veil of the temple was rent in two, it says, and many people came out of the grave, were raised, and went in and saw people in the city. So, whatever the particular formula is here, the essence of it is that our spirits are the reality, and the body is only a temporary housing. And the body ultimately will be glorified to be a functional vehicle for the spirit. Meanwhile, the spirit retains its same identity, its same appearance in general, hopefully with a few flaws removed, but it does retain its same identity. There are stories about that sort of thing. I remember one in our own family where someone back in the, my father's people were in Missouri, and this happened quite a while ago in Missouri, and some of the members of the family there, but a woman was dying, and meanwhile another relative, a young person, had passed away, and they didn't tell this woman because they didn't want to disturb her at the later hour of their death, of her death. So they didn't tell her that this child had passed away. And yet as she was lying on her deathbed, she says, "Oh, there's little Sammy. You didn't tell me Sammy had died." Well, I don't know. There are a lot of stories about that. I don't put a whole lot of credence to them, but I do believe that we will be recognizable even apart from the joining of the body to the spirit. If I should be in a state of demise, and I would decide to make a visit to you here on a Sunday night, like old times, you might find me recognizable at that. Maybe a little better than I am. But anyway, that's the point. Christ on the cross gave the clue, the fact that he put his spirit in the hands of God, but also a clue to the fact that that whole problem of his later days on earth and his final negative comment about God forsaking him. So all of that was the final chapter, as it were, of his flesh. And I've said to you before, I think it's almost a sense of the flesh going down rather than going up. You know, your understanding of the weakness of the flesh seems to get more and more keen for you. You know the weakness of the flesh, and as you get older and older, you have a little more grasp of that. But it also causes you then to rely the more on Christ, to realize that if we're going to make it at all, it's got to be by the Spirit within us and not by our outer person, our flesh. I think that's the sort of the final chapter in the history of the incarnation of Christ, where he took upon him the fleshly being and suffered the ravages of the flesh himself, clear down to the end of his own denial and his own weakness coming to the cross. Well, I think we'll stop there. Next week we'll deal with the resurrection. Father, we ask you to take these simple words and give them some meaning to us and value in our own lives. In Christ's name, amen.